Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises again. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around the wind goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it can be said, see, this is new? It has already been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind.
You know, our scripture speaks of a certain kind of life described by the author of Ecclesiastes as vanity of vanities, as meaningless, as nothingless. And when you think about it, it's not exactly the most encouraging passage of scripture to read on the last Sunday in January, right in the middle of the bleak midwinter. But it's an appropriate passage of scripture to read as we've journeyed through the Bible. So far, we've been looking at the Old Testament and in our year-long sermon series on the Bible. We've gone from Genesis up to Proverbs, and we've seen a few things. And one of the things that we've noticed is this sure and certain belief that the scripture teaches us, that there is a God, and he is the creator of all things. And he stands apart from his creation, distinct from it as God. He created man and woman. We are his creatures. He is God. We are not God. But he made us for a reason and for a purpose. So far, we've seen that. And that purpose and that reason can be well described by the idea that we are made to glorify God and enjoy him forever, to be who he says we should be, his creatures made in his image. But we get to the book of Ecclesiastes as we go through the Old Testament, and it's a bit of a pause. It's kind of a pause in the narrative of Scripture. And it begins to address something different, a different question that it's trying to answer. And the question is this: what can we expect from living a life, in the words of the author, under the sun? What can we expect from living life under the sun? Which really means, in his way of speaking, a life lived apart from God, without recognition of who God is and who we are, without recognition of those biblical truths and the premise we've seen so far in the Old Testament. There is a God. We are not that God. We are his creatures. We exist to bring him glory. What would it be like? What would it look like to live a life without that presupposition in mind? That's what Ecclesiastes is trying to answer. It's an exploration, if you will, of the different ways that we try to do that, to live without God. The different ways we try to find meaning and purpose in life as we try to live without God, without his revelation in mind. Read Ecclesiastes, and it's going to tell you something. It's going to say that everything that's under the sun, everything under the created order, apart from God, is meaningless. It's incapable of satisfying the deepest need and desire of your soul. Now, Ecclesiastes as a book in the Bible is considered in the genre of wisdom literature, but it's also a philosophical argument. It's an unpacking of the logical conclusion of living life with a faulty presupposition in regard to the reality of who God is and who we are. It's really saying, if you choose to live apart from God, this is what you can expect out of life. And what can you expect? Well, it's summarized in chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, verse 2. Right away, the author tells us, this is what you can expect. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does vanity mean? In his mind, using the Hebrew term, it means it's a vapor. It's a puff of wind. It's a mere breath. It's next to nothing. So, on that happy note, let's dig in a little bit, particularly in chapter 1, and see what the author of Ecclesiastes is really trying to tell us. The author calls himself preacher, and he's asking the question that most of us will ask at some point in life, what's the meaning of all this? What's the purpose of my existence? Now, different people have come up with different answers to that question. One of the most famous was the 19th century German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. Now, he did what the author of Ecclesiastes did. He looked around at life in the 19th century from his perspective, and he thought about what was life if God was dead. And Nietzsche sort of is known for that statement, God is dead. But what would life be like if God is dead? And his conclusion, well, life really is nothing. It has no meaning. And so the philosophy that came from his idea, from Nietzsche's idea, is called nihilism, based on a little Latin word, nihil, which means, you got it, nothing. His idea was that life is nothing if God is dead, and he thought God was dead, was no longer a part of secular life, so life could find no meaning. So if you're a proponent of nihilism, you would say that there is no ground by which to have any value about anything. You really can't find any reason to believe that anything has meaning. There's no objective reality outside of yourself that says there is value and importance in something that you do or something that you are. That's kind of a summary of nihilism. And if you believe in that, well, it's kind of hard to get up in the morning when you realize that in any given day and every given day, there's no meaning in who you are. There's no purpose in what you do. So to be a person who is an adherent of nihilism is to be a pretty depressed person. But of course, in our society that sort of has adopted some of the ways of thinking of Nietzsche, we've decided that at least truth, as far as it goes, can't be found anywhere. There is no such thing as an absolute truth in our culture, in our society. And if that's the case, well, let's just make fun of it. So instead of Nietzsche, we have someone like him, or at least someone who took his ideas and made it into a very popular television show. Jerry Seinfeld, whose popular television show, Seinfeld, was described by him and others in the show as a show about nothing. Nothing works. Nothing can make a good joke. But when it comes to building your life on it, nothing's pretty shallow, isn't it? It's pretty empty. What we're experiencing in our culture isn't exactly new, according to the person who wrote Ecclesiastes. This search for meaning is certainly not new, and the idea of finding no meaning in life is not new, because that's what Ecclesiastes is talking about. You're not going to find meaning in your life apart from God. You're not going to find meaning and significance in your life apart from an understanding of who God is, how he's revealed himself to us, and how we can respond as his creatures who are made in his image. Because the author of Ecclesiastes discovers that all of man's attempts to find meaning and happiness and satisfaction in a life apart from God are utterly empty and hopeless. So how does he do that? Let's look at chapter 1. It starts out the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, and we have to ask, well, who is this? If it's a son of David, that narrows it down a bit, but David had a number of sons, and any descendant of David could be called a son of David. So which one of the sons of David is it? Well, the author says he was king in Jerusalem. And that narrows it down a bit, I think, because the only king in Jerusalem who was the son of David, the king of Israel and Judah in Jerusalem, would have been his son, Solomon. So most scholars suggest that this is Solomon who's speaking these words, calling himself the preacher, not identifying himself as king as he does in the book of Proverbs, but identifying himself as the preacher, the one who has a message to deliver, something to say that people might need to hear. Well, Solomon is a man who speaks from experience and from understanding. Solomon is someone who has tried things, and the book of Ecclesiastes is an account of all the things he's tried to find meaning and purpose in life apart from God. Solomon decided at some point in his life as king that he would take some time and try some things and see if you can live a meaningful life with God out of the picture. Now, that doesn't seem like that's unique. I mean, it seems like a lot of the world's doing that right now, trying to find meaning and purpose in life with God not in the picture. But Solomon went overboard a bit, and he brought to the table some things that most people don't have. Remember, Solomon was an incredibly wise man. When he became king of Israel and Judah, he asked God for wisdom, and God granted his request, so much so that Solomon was thought of as the wisest man in all the earth at that time. So Solomon comes to the table with wisdom, great wisdom, granted by God. Solomon is king. He grew up in the king's court, his father David. Solomon saw a few things. He saw the effects of a great king who led troops in the battle well, who built a kingdom, a mighty kingdom called Israel. He also saw the consequences of his father's behavior, of his sin, and how it tore the family apart. You know, Solomon, as the author of Ecclesiastes, he knows a few things because he's seen a few things. And so he's got that to bring to his discussion and to bring to his discovery of this life lived under the sun without God. But he's also wealthy. He's got all the resources that you could need to do a great long study of life. And he uses them as we walk through the book of Ecclesiastes. You can see he tries all kinds of things. And he has the money and the resources to do it. But then he takes notes. He writes about it. Not so much about his experience, but about what he comes to at the end of it. And of course, the end that he comes to is, there's not much in it, this life lived without God. There's not much purpose. It's pretty hard to find any satisfaction. Now, he mentions different ways that you can try, and we're going to look at those in just a minute, but the conclusion is the same. If you're looking for satisfaction in life, for meaning and significance, if you're looking for some reason to keep going, and if you're doing that apart from God, well, you're not going to find it. That's just the way it is. So in verse 2, as we've noticed, automatically right at the front, he says, vanity of vanities, vapor of vapors, this is leading nowhere. Everything is vanity. It's all that way. He's saying that in trying to live a life that's just limited to the material world. No spiritual reality, just the material world. It's all worthless. It's nothingness. It's decidedly without reference to the one who made us. There's no way to connect to the reality of who we are. And so when Solomon says all is vanity, he's really not saying that everything on earth is worthless. He's not saying that all the things that we have and all the experiences that we have and all the things that we do are worthless. He's saying they are worthless and meaningless if we do them apart from God. Now, what we need then, apparently, is something to sustain us so that we can understand that who we are and what we do and what we have has meaning and purpose in someone who is the one who sustains us. So Solomon continues, verse 3. He begins to look at what can possibly bring significance in life. He does an assessment of life under the sun, life without God. He says, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? All the hard work that you spend your life doing. What do you gain from that? Now, we could come up with a list of things that we might think of gaining. We gain some income. We gain some expertise. We might gain some reputation. We might gain some recognition. Well, Solomon's take on the whole thing in verse 3, what do you get from it? Well, he's going to tell you in a minute what you get. It's not very hopeful. It's not very promising. So verse 4, he begins to consider the fact that given enough time, maybe our toil, our work through life will amount to something. He says this, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. So really, come and go, generation after generation, there's not much hope that we're going to make much difference. The earth remains forever. Our significant contribution doesn't seem to be so significant after all. We can't wake up one day and find that, oh, finally, I've made a difference in life, and I've found meaning and purpose without the help of God. In verses 5 to 7 in chapter 1, he turns his attention to nature and considers perhaps looking at what has created, although at this point you can't say it's created if there's no God, what came to be, you might say. Maybe there's hope there for finding significance. What does he find as he looks out on the world? It says the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. Maybe there's an answer in nature, but, well, Solomon can't find it. As much pleasure as nature can bring to mankind, and it can bring us great pleasure, it's really just the same thing over and over and over again. Everything just happens. It doesn't provide ultimate significance. It just maintains a constant presence around us. And without the eyes of faith, that constant repetition of day after day, week after week, season after season, year after year, doesn't become hopeful. It becomes monotonous. It becomes hopeless. Meaning can't be found in simply diving into nature to find our purpose and our value. There has to be more than just that. So he turns next in verse 8 to think about just life apart from God, just by observing, just by looking. That's what he says. All things, as he looks around, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. It seems like we always are looking for something better. We're looking for something more. Even when we have the highest of heights of experiences or satisfactions, it seems like there could be something better. We're always wondering if we could improve something. That seems to be the way we are. But Solomon says more and better doesn't lead to satisfaction. In trying to meet our unfulfilled expectations, we just experience the law of diminishing returns. The harder we try, we don't get further along the way. So he says this in verse 9, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Well, that's hard to hear, because at least in Western society, in Europe and United States, developed world, we might call it, we certainly have a sense that we're really getting closer and closer to sort of maximizing the human experience. I mean, technology has gone a long way, and we're really getting better and better. And there is a whole philosophy of humanism, particularly a brand of humanism, that suggests that man has always been on an upward trajectory, and we're just continuing to get better and better. I mean, we're probably this close away from maximizing our potential as humans. What we probably need is iPhone 12. That will probably do it. We're that close. You know, that's the way we're made. We're always looking for what's new and improved. That's the slogan of any marketer, any product. It's new and improved. And any consumer, it's our ultimate hope. It's the new and improved version. The trouble is, Solomon looks around and he looks at mankind, and I don't think he's seeing new and improved. He's seeing the same old thing. What has been, it will just be again. What's been done, it's been done. There's nothing new under the sun. That's just the way it is. Now, maybe you're looking to perhaps leave a legacy in your life. Maybe you're thinking that if I can just do something of significance, people will remember me. I know some people who have already written their obituary. I mean, they ain't dead yet, you might say. But they've already written their obituary, and they wrote it themselves because I want to make sure that when it's in print, it's right. That it's sort of highlighting the best parts of who they are. They don't want anybody to miss anything because they see themselves as significant contributors to the human race. Now, not everybody who writes an obituary feels that way, but I can tell you that I've encountered some people who do feel that way. I wanted to make sure they didn't miss my accomplishments. So they wrote their own obituary. It sits in a file folder in their file cabinet, and someday someone will pull it out and decide whether to print the thing or not. But Solomon is saying, if you think that your contribution to a godless society, society under the sun without God, will be what brings you happiness and significance, well, good luck with that. Because the reality is, verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. What's he saying? He's saying that people aren't going to remember what you did. Even if you've done great things, even if you think you're a significant, important person, in a matter of time, people won't really remember that, or they won't really care. Verses 1 to 11 of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, not the most encouraging words that you've ever heard from the pulpit, I'm sure, but there's much wisdom here, much wisdom. But before you go home today and say, well, that was a sermon about nothing, and it is, there's more, because Solomon's not done yet. He's going to look around a bit more and see what's going on. So remember, Solomon granted amazing wisdom by God to search out such things. This very thing that is called wisdom, even that, Solomon says, doesn't answer the question of significance and meaning. Chapter 1, verse 18, he says, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So for Solomon, great learning, great wisdom, that's not the answer either. So in chapter 2, Solomon turns to pleasure. Maybe that's where you really find meaning and happiness and significance in life. It's pleasure. So let's just laugh a lot, and let's drink some really good drink, and let's build some big things, and let's own some animals, and for Solomon, let's own some people too, and let's gather as much gold and silver as we can, and see if maybe that doesn't do it for us. In chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he says, so I became great and surpassed all who were in Jerusalem before me, and also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. He considered everything, and he weighed it all together. At the end of verse 11, there's nothing to be gained under the sun, he says. So pleasure isn't quite it. So maybe he takes a different tact. So he starts talking a bit about one particular form of pleasure. He kind of says at the end of one verse that he had many concubines, many sexual partners. We know that more than that, that Solomon was a man who probably had 1,000 sexual partners available to him. It says in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3, that he had 700 wives, 300 concubines. Now, yes, you have to pause. Say, wait a minute. Solomon had more wisdom than anyone else, and he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He had 1,000 women to try to please. I struggle to care for my own wife and to do it halfway well. Can you imagine trying to do that with 700 wives? Well, the author of Kings goes on to say that as Solomon gathered wives around him, many of those because of political alliances he was making with other kingdoms nearby, that it was those foreign wives as they came in with their own worship of other gods that led his heart astray. It wasn't so wise for Solomon to do that. He admits it. He tried sex as the big drug, and he found that sexual activity outside of God's design, because God had already designed, even by Solomon's day, that sexual activity was designed between a man and a woman in marriage and that one was enough. Solomon found that any sexual activity outside of that design promised a lot, but it never, ever delivered. It's true in his day, it's true in our day. Sexual activity outside of God's design always promises fulfillment. It never, ever delivers it. So he moves from sex to something else. How about stuff? Let's just get stuff. Now, we can relate to that. Let's shop until we drop. Solomon tried it. Let's get stuff. Chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Hunter already read verse 10 for us. Let me read verse 11 with it. Solomon came to this conclusion: he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity, vapor, nothingness. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his own eyes? The things we own end up owning us. We don't get any satisfaction from more and more and more. They don't bring any lasting meaning and pleasure. So he turns from that to work. What about just good old hard work? There is satisfaction in that, isn't there? Isn't there something to be gained from that? Chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils under the sun? What does he get from all that? Verse 23. For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. This one hits hard to men particularly because we are a little more prone to find our identity in what we do. And Solomon suggests you're not going to find much identity in what you do apart from God under the sun. So bottom line, where are we landing here? We could go more into the book, but there's no time. What we can find, though, is this. There is no ultimate final satisfaction to be found under the sun, period. There's no wiggle room here with Solomon. He's tried about everything. And his discovery is, I can't find any meaningness, any purpose, any satisfaction in life lived apart from God. There are only two ways to live, according to Solomon. We can either live under the sun, again, his way of saying apart from God, apart from his revelation, or we can live under the heavens, under the hand of a loving and sovereign Father who created us. Now, maybe you're already convinced of Solomon's line of thinking. Maybe you've read Ecclesiastes a few times. You already know the end of the story. You know what he's about. You know that he tries lots of things for satisfaction, doesn't find any satisfaction apart from God. Maybe you've already gotten that. But there still leaves a question for us to consider. And the question simply is, so what will bring meaning and purpose in life? If it's nothing that's created, what will bring meaning and purpose? Does Solomon tell us in Ecclesiastes? Well, he doesn't exactly tell us, but he certainly gives us some clues. He does it in a couple places. One of those places is chapter 2, 24, where he says, there is nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Now, that's a clue only because didn't he just say you can't find ultimate satisfaction in any of that? But he said, when it comes down to it, the basic things of life, eating and drinking and finding enjoyment in what you do, there's at least some temporal satisfaction. And then over in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, he writes this. I perceive that there is nothing better for them, for mankind, than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in his toil. This is God's gift to man. So try your best, at least, he's saying. Find enjoyment and pleasure in what you have, at least. This is God's gift to you in the general sense of God's grace to you in a big picture way, but still just a clue. It's still not the end. So he gets to the very end, chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes, the next to the last verse, and he says, here is the end of the matter. This is it. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. You want to know how to live a life that makes a difference, that makes a difference for you? Fear God, keep his commandments. What's that mean to fear God? Remember last week as Rich unpacked Proverbs, and fearing God is central to the understanding of wisdom there and living a life that works. Fearing God is that reverent awe of who he is and who we are in response to him. And in keeping his commands is identifying ourselves as creatures made by him. And he has the right to tell us how life should be lived. And it's taking that seriously and trying our best to do it. Turns out the satisfaction and meaning can be found, but that's still not quite ultimate. Because Solomon gives us clues, but he doesn't give us the full answer. And to get the full answer, you got to go somewhere else in the book. You have to look elsewhere, because the Bible unpacks that answer all over the place. And because I don't want to leave you with a sermon that's just about nothing, I want to leave you with at least something. Let me leave you with one verse to consider. That's from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 35, the words of Jesus that John records when Jesus said this amazing thing, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus, like Solomon, is a son of David. He's David's heir. But with Jesus' coming, Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, something greater than Solomon is here. Because Solomon could help us understand that life lived without God in this world is meaningless. But Jesus can help us understand that meaning and purpose are to be found only in him. He is the true Son of David who brings life, who brings satisfaction, who brings fullness. He's the one who can say, "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." In Jesus, you find fullness of life. Solomon looked around and tried a few things: wisdom and wealth, pleasure and work, sex and stuff. And I have to ask, what have you been trying as you search for satisfaction? Because we all do. We're all searching for satisfaction in this life. What have you been trying? Is your heart hungry? Is it thirsty? If it is, Jesus is speaking to you this morning. Does life leave you empty? Jesus says, "I know how to fill that." Pleasure won't do it. Wealth will leave you hollow. Even your best efforts at work or at education, or your best achievements that you might want to put in your obituary, they're not going to add up to much without me. It's going to be vanity of vanities, chasing the wind. Maybe it's time to look elsewhere for our satisfaction. Maybe it's time to recommit to looking to Jesus. He is our meaning, our purpose, our satisfaction. He is the bread of life. Get him, and you won't be hungry again. You won't thirst for that again. So as the worship band comes to lead us in our last song, it's a song that is really a prayer. So as we sing this, may it be the song that we pray together, that Jesus would be our vision, that he would be our best thought, that he would be our light, our wisdom, our inheritance, that he would be first in our heart, that he would be our most worthy treasure. Because Jesus indeed is ruler of all.